The Old Testament lesson today is taken from the book of Zechariah, chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come, I am going to bring my servant, the branch. See, the stone I have set in front of Joshua? There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty. And I will remove the sins of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite your neighbor to sit under your vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty."
In his essay, The Restored Priesthood, Greg Strain raises the following question. As you look back on your life, how do you feel about the life you have lived? As you look back on your life, how do you feel about the life you have lived? Now, some people have more of life to look back on than others, but regardless of how long you've been around, how do you feel about the life you have lived? A few people might say, "Well, I've had a great life and I don't regret a thing." But most people have at least some anguish on some of the things they've done. Over the course of their lives, they may have found things that they did or said or thought that they're not proud of. They lament the bad things they've done and the good things perhaps that they've left undone. That's certainly the case with me as I pondered this question this week. The poet John Clare said, "If life had a second edition, I would correct the proofs." But as that great theologian Steve Miller said, "Time keeps slipping, slipping, slipping into the future. No part of our lives can be unlived or relived." And so it can pain us to think about our record sometimes, let alone talk about it to anybody else. It can pain us to think about our record because we've injured other people, we've injured ourselves perhaps, we've done damage to our families, we've disappointed others, and deep down we might have a sense we've disappointed God. That sense of guilt and shame can be heightened when we read the Bible, right? Or hear the Bible taught, certain parts of it anyway, when we are exposed to and exposed by the Word of God. We get a sense of his tremendous holiness and righteousness. And by contrast, we come to see ourselves for the sinners that we are. Sinners by nature, but also sinners by choice. Sometimes we give in to things like anger, bitterness, impatience, brawling, slander, unforgiveness, greed, lust. I mean, the list is long of the things that are what Paul would call the works of the flesh. And when we come to see those dark spots of the record, we might have several reactions. Some people won't face it at all. Some people face it, and then they just do their best to anesthetize it, ignore it, or drink it away, or drug it away, or whatever it away. Others, well, they just don't want to think about it at all. Philip Yancey, in his book on God's Amazing Grace, he tells the story of some Christian workers who were sharing the gospel with a lady of the night. And they invited her to church, but she said, "No, thank you. I feel bad enough about myself already. If I go to church, that will only make me feel worse." Now, you can appreciate that thought, can't you? I mean, it's an understandable sentiment. But church is not just about inflicting guilt, but pointing to the remedy for it. But notice, here's that sense of not wanting to face up to it. Some people practice denial. They ignore the concept of sin and guilt. Some people get defensive. Somebody else's fault. She made me do it. He made me do it. I grew up a certain way, and that's why I am the way I am. Some people just get depressed. They look at those dark stains on their record, and they get very, very sad and very, very down on themselves. A friend that I swam with many years ago, as I was sharing the gospel with him, the good news of Jesus, that you can be free from not only the penalty of sin, but the presence and the power of it, and you can be relieved of these guilt feelings, said, "I could never be forgiven. I've committed adultery, and I know that's one of the big 10. And nothing I said could persuade him that he could be forgiven of that. Now, that person has since come to faith in Christ. So that was just a seed back there on the timeline of his faith journey. But that overwhelming sense of guilt, I'm too bad to be forgiven. I cannot possibly ever be acceptable in the eyes of God. What is then the solution to guilt? What was that young man's roadblock back then? How was it lifted? Well, we see a beautiful picture of the release from guilt here in Zechariah 3. This is indeed a beautiful portrait, and it is a portrait, it's a picture. These are images and impressions in this chapter. So let's give just a brief background on Zechariah. We don't have time to get into the whole book, obviously, but I would start by saying that Zechariah was prophesying around 520 BC. And the reason that's important is because 70 years prior to his day, 70 years before Zechariah, Israel had been exiled to Babylon because of the rebellion, their idolatry, their cruelty to other people, and they came back, praise the Lord, after the exile was over. They came back into the land in dribs and drabs, you know, they didn't all come back at once, but over the course of several years, they came back into the Holy Land. Zechariah was one of the prophets who spoke into that situation when the exiles returned. So he and the prophet Haggai, they basically had one message, and it was this: rebuild the temple. You remember the temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians, and it was time to settle in the land and rebuild the house of the Lord. And the reason that was important, it's not the bricks and mortar that was important. The idea is that God wanted his people to be restored to the proper worship of him. God wanted his people to walk with him again and love him first. And so to that end, God gives Zechariah a series of speeches and visions. These, what you might call oracles. These are words from God to his people. And they're quite fascinating, really. They're rich in apocalyptic imagery. And again, without going into all of that, this is basically the weird stuff of the Bible. Okay, odd pictures of, and their images and impressions. Now, we look back at this and say, well, it looks kind of odd, but have you ever seen an MTV music video? I mean, they're odd, right? Series of impressions, symbols to tell a story or to make a point or whatever the artist is trying to do in the video. And so in Zechariah, you've got odd things like golden lampstands and a flying scroll and a woman in a basket and just other strange things. But it's all to enhance the message that's being given. And generally, all of those images and all of those oracles, they were given, well, it was really a three-pronged strategy to motivate Israel to rebuild the temple and walk with the Lord again. There were strong admonitions. Do this. This must be done. This is the commitment you need to make. This is the priority. Okay, so you have some of that. You also have encouragement. Here are the beautiful things God is going to do for you as you walk with him again. You'll experience him in powerful ways. And then the promise of a future hope and a future glory that they had not experienced since the exile began. Really, since the time of David the king. A long time ago. Hundreds of years. You know, a good coach, if you're in sports or you were in sports, you had coaches who did much the same, right? Strong admonitions, challenging you. You also got some encouragement from them. And they remind you that the payoff is at the end of the year when you have that big match or that big meet and you're on the medal platform, okay? The prophets, of whom Zechariah was one, that's what they did. And they spoke in very vivid, apocalyptical kind of language, very, very visually rich stuff. Now, the setting in Zechariah 3, the particular section we read earlier, it is a court scene. It is a judicial scene. So put your mind, in a sense, in heaven's courtroom. All right? And in that court scene, we've got the vision. Zechariah gets a vision, and it is a vision of the filthy high priest. That's verse 1 through 7. Court is in session. And Zechariah, who receives this apocalyptic vision from God, he sees a filthy high priest who stands accused. We learn in this passage that his name is Joshua. Verse 1, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. This is God showing Zechariah the high priest whose name is Joshua. And that high priest is standing before the angel of the Lord. Okay, so Joshua, if you can think in Old Testament terms now, he is the high priest of Israel at this particular time in the nation's history. And in Zechariah's vision, this high priest is in heaven's court, and he is about to be accused. We'll see that in a moment. But things don't look too good for this priest. Israel's holiest man, the person who was supposed to be the holiest man in Israel, is about to be accused in God's courtroom. And that, of course, will jeopardize the success of his ministry, especially his ministry on the Day of Atonement, when he himself had to make an atonement for the rest of the people. If he himself is not cleansed and purified, ritually speaking, he cannot do this particular ceremony. And so things aren't looking good. It's kind of an odd thing to say there in verse 1, because everything we know about this high priest, Joshua, from that particular time period, he was a good guy. He was righteous. But the prosecuting attorney, as we discover here, has a very good case. And the prosecuting attorney is very skilled. We meet him in verse 3. The accuser, the Satan. Look, it says Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. Literally, the Hebrew says, the Satan. Satan means accuser. Satan in Hebrew, the accuser. The definite article is there. The accuser, the Satan. Or you could translate it, the adversary. Satan is positioned here to accuse Joshua the high priest for being unfit for priestly duty. That's the accusation that is going to come. It's a very serious charge. Looks like this holy man has a rap sheet. And the evidence against him is overwhelming. But before the accuser can get the jury on his side, an advocate steps in on behalf of the high priest. The advocate is the Lord himself. In all caps, that means Yahweh, the personal name of God. Yahweh steps in as the advocate for the high priest. Verse 2, the Lord said to the Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. That's interesting. Joshua's advocate in the heavenly court, that is the court of God himself, is God himself. God comes to the defense of his own high priest, who is, we'll see this in a moment, guilty of something. But notice this, the Lord rebuke you. There's a swaggering, cocky, prosecuting attorney. And God himself shows up and says, knock it off. I love court scenes in TV dramas, in movies. Some of my favorite scenes are courtroom dramas. Anybody else? I just love that. Objection, Your Honor. Sit down, counselor. The charge against Joshua is neutralized by God's choice of Joshua. The Lord, it says, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this man, Joshua, a burning stick snatched from the fire? If you leave a stick in the fire, it's going to sizzle and become ashes. It will be incinerated. But God says, I've snatched him. It's a reference. I got him home from exile. I chose to do this. And when I choose to do something, Mr. Accuser, I'm going to do it. And I don't care what you say. There's an attitude here. Can you feel it in Zechariah 3? Man would have been consumed by the fire, but he's plucked out of it. God is saying, I've rescued him. I brought him back into the land. I have plans to restore my people, and you will not interfere with them. But still, the evidence against Joshua is pretty compelling. So we have to deal with that. The assessment is, he's guilty. Verse 3. Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. Now, we all get dirty, right? Well, first of all, the word filthy here is a very polite translation. The actual Hebrew refers to human excrement or vomit. That's what the word means. I'm just trying to be faithful to what it says here. It's a disgusting picture. And what makes this so horrible is here's a high priest who, when he goes into the presence of God in the tabernacle and then later the temple, he must be dressed in a certain way. He cannot be defiled or soiled in any way. We used the example in Sunday school of Xavier, you know, National Guard Xavier. He's about ready to be part of a parade in his unit. He's going to be fully dressed in his uniform. He looks sharp. So sharp that it puts a lump in the throat of anybody who knows him or loves him. Now, what if he shows up at the parade covered in mud, covered in dung, covered in manure from the neighbor's farm? Do you think he'll be allowed to march? No. And how much worse is it when God's high priest, who must be cleansed and must be properly dressed to go into his presence? I mean, this is bad. This is bad. He's filthy, stinking, foul. And his filth symbolizes not just external dirt. Remember, this is picture language. This is apocalyptic imagery. This is a sign or a symbol of his own sinfulness, his own fallenness before a holy God. That's what caused the nation to go into exile in the first place. Their sin. Their repeated, unrepentant sin. So you have a sinful priesthood and a sinful people. People who've rejected God's rule over them. They followed after other gods or no gods at all. What hope can a dirty priest have? What usefulness could he possibly have in God's temple? And yet, the one who rebuked the accuser now reassures the accused. And look at the assurance that he gets in verses 4 and 5. Joshua is cleansed and he is clothed with new clothing. Verse 4, the angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I've taken away your sin. That defiling presence that cannot come into my Holy of Holies. Can't be done. I've taken it away. Godspeed, I've done it. And I'll put rich garments on you. And then I said, put a clean turban on his head. And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. It's a beautiful picture. Dirty clothes are taken off. The clean robes are put on. In other words, there's an exchange. Do you see that? Do you see the exchange going on here? It's as if Xavier's commanding officer has given him his uniform so he can march. Turban, the mark of honor, it's a symbol of the priesthood. The high priest wore that. It had engravings on it, holy to the Lord and all of that stuff. We won't get into that today, but he's made holy again. He's made beautiful. He's got his dignity and honor back. That's what those garments symbolize in the first place, according to Exodus, dignity, honor. Clothe my people this way to give them dignity and honor. That's what God said back in Exodus. And then he's recommissioned, and he's given an admonition. Obey the Lord. Verse 6, the angel of the Lord. We go back and forth here between the Lord and the angel of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? We talked about that Wednesday night, didn't we? The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge over my courts, and I'll give you a place among these standing here. You'll be on the platform. Xavier, who showed up at the parade smelling like the farmer's manure? Oh, yeah, but he got new clothing. He got his commanding officer's clothing, and now he's on the platform. Cleansed, clothed, and then recommissioned. Do you see what's going on here? And it's God who does it. Joshua's kind of passive in all this. He's just standing there being the recipient of the good grace of this amazing God. Back from exile now, not just physically, but spiritually too. Now he can minister and fulfill his calling. An obedient priest, used now in the service of God, honored among the heavenly beings. That's the vision, okay? That's the vision. Do you see what's going on here? Well, why is it going on, though? That's the question. What's it all about? What's it here to teach us? Well, as sometimes happens in apocalyptic literature, we get the interpretation. Doesn't always happen. Doesn't happen much in the book of Revelation. That's why we all argue about it. But here, it's decoded for us. So we can see the vision, but then there's the victory, the final high priest. We saw the filthy high priest. Now, let's look at the final high priest. Verse 8, listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic, of things to come. A sign of things to come. A sign of what? Well, God lays it out for us here. He gives us, first, portraits of the coming one. Now, this is all symbolic here of something coming. And he gives us portraits of this coming one. He says, first of all, God says, I'm going to bring my servant. So the first picture, he will be the servant. Servant. That's interesting because a couple hundred years ago now, before when Zechariah writes, Isaiah talked about a servant of the Lord who would come and right all wrongs and restore all that was fallen and broken. And the coming one, God says here in Zechariah 3, will be a servant. That's code language in the ears of the Israelite at this point in history for the Messiah to come will be the servant of the Lord. You know some of those servant songs. The most famous is Isaiah 53. The one who was wounded for our transgressions. Right? This is the servant of the Lord. He will also be the branch, it says. It says, I'm going to bring my servant, and then he calls him the branch. Branch is code language, too, at this point in history for a descendant, okay? So if I'm a tree, my branches are, we know what a family tree is, right? I'm the trunk, and my branches are Andrew and Bethany. And now they're having branches, too, okay? The branch refers to a descendant, and there was one descendant that Israel kept looking for. It's a promise that goes all the way back to Abraham. Through you, Abraham, all families of the earth will be blessed. One descendant will come and reverse the curse. Everything that's upside down will be turned right side up again. It's Stranger Things in a new form, right? Some of you know what Stranger Things is on Netflix. It's being turned right side up now. The whole world. I'll go back to Isaiah again, because Isaiah was fresh in the ears of the people reading Zechariah's prophecy. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. That's tree language, right? From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Spirit of wisdom and of counsel, of understanding and power. So said Isaiah, a branch is coming. A descendant is coming. He's the descendant we've been waiting for ever since the promise God made to Abraham. A branch that will bear fruit. In other words, this branch is the Messiah. What else do we learn by way of prophecy? Well, he will be the stone. That's what it says in verse 9. See, the stone I have set in front of Joshua. Picture language now, symbolic, apocalyptical language. I've set it in front of Joshua. 7 eyes on that one stone, and I'll engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty. 7 eyes, that speaks of omniscience, the all-knowing. Seven is the number of totality or completion, right? Eyes, seeing, knowing. This stone is all-knowing. Good heavens. Who could this be, this servant, this branch, this omniscient one? Psalm 18 talks, though, about a stone being rejected. But then they made him the head of the corner, the keystone, the capstone. Again, another reference to Messiah. He will be the servant, the branch, the stone. And dots are being connected in the minds of those reading Zechariah's prophecy. But this is a general portrait of the coming one. Now, Zechariah also shows us not just a general portrait, but also general provisions of the coming one. That is what he's going to give, what he's going to do. He says here in this prophecy, he, whoever it is who's coming, will remove the sin of this land in a single day. He will bring widespread salvation, and he'll do it in a day. Now, notice, this is a removal of sin, not a covering of sin. Yom Kippur, day of covering. Day of Atonement. This isn't a covering of sin. This is a removal of sin in a day. That's interesting. What could that mean? He'll bring genuine fellowship as well. In that day, each of you will invite his neighbor. Neighbors are talking to each other, inviting neighbors, neighbor inviting neighbor. There's no more isolation from each other due to exile where there was scattering. Now there's gathering and people coming together. That speaks of reconciliation. Not just reconciliation with God, but reconciliation among his people. His people are talking together again. Isn't that nice? When people who call themselves the people of God talk to each other. That went over well. Who are you angry at? An era marked by reconciliation. And more specifically, he will bring eternal peace and prosperity. The invitation here is to sit under your own vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty. That, again, is code language in the Old Testament for the messianic kingdom. That is the rule and the reign that this anointed one, this stone, this branch brings. A reference to the universal elimination of sin in a single day and all the guilt that goes with it. Sin is offensive to God. We know that. It's the heart of the problem. Have you ever seen yourself as Zechariah saw Joshua? Have you ever seen the filthy rags of your own life? The things that we muck up, and all the guilt and shame that goes with it? Have you seen, though, God's intense desire to cleanse you of those things? It's right here in this passage. This high priest in Zechariah 3, who represents the people before God, his name, Joshua, in Hebrew it's Yeshua. Does that sound familiar? He's recommissioned here for service in 520 BC, but his ministry is pointing forward to one who would deal with sin in a single day. It says symbolic of things to come. Do we really need to spell it out? The final high priest who accomplishes all this is none other than Jesus Christ. Zechariah could see it in symbolic visionary form from afar, 500 plus years before the fact. He could see it because God showed it to him. Not just the fact of the cleansing, the removal of sin, but God's intense desire to do it and stand between his people and the bony, pointing, accusing finger of the Satan. Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Zechariah is looking forward here to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross on that first Good Friday, the time when God dealt with sin in a single day. And Jesus pronounced over our debt against heaven, it is finished. It is paid in full. Zechariah 3, verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." That's an odd way of speaking. It's like Psalm 110. We looked at this Wednesday night. The Lord said to my Lord. And you're like, what is this? Some sort of plurality within the oneness of the Godhead? Yes, it's conversation among members of the Trinity, all the way back here in the Old Testament. Now, we can only see that in retrospect from the clarity of the New Testament shining back on the Old Testament. But Jesus, don't miss it, Jesus is the divine sin-bearing substitute for all humanity. He is the sinner's advocate. He is the sinner's perfect plea. And yes, his blood speaks for me, as we sang earlier. Apostle John put it like this, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." We never do ourselves any favors by sinning. We never make heaven look good when we sin. We never do anybody any good when we sin. But notice what he says. "I'm writing so you don't sin." Stop it. If you're sinning, knock it off. "But if anybody does, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also the sins of the whole world." Jesus speaks to the Father in our defense. He speaks of this atoning sacrifice made for us, a removal, not a covering, but a removal. It's a good thing he does. I'm not sure if you noticed, but it looks like there is a problem here in Zechariah 3. It looks like due process in court has been overlooked. It's been violated. Judges can't throw out a case without a reason, right? I mean, especially a strong case with good evidence. Satan has accurate evidence against us, damning evidence. You know, when Satan talks to us about God, he usually lies. "God couldn't love you. God could never forgive you. Look at what you did. Look at what you said." When Satan talks to us about God, he usually lies. When he talks to us about ourselves, he usually tells the truth, at least partially. "Look at what you did. Look what you said. God can't just arbitrarily throw this case out. That would be unjust on his part. Seems to be what's happening in Zechariah 3, but no. The New Testament clarifies this is a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. The debt is paid by the Son on behalf of the dirty priest, and he gets new clothing. So no one can accuse Joshua of having a debt any longer. It's been paid in full. No one can accuse you either if Jesus is your Savior. Here's the bottom line. When God is your advocate, all charges against you will be dropped. Look, I know it's a long holiday weekend. Can we get one amen to that? When God is your advocate, all charges against you will be dropped. Amen. Hallelujah. I mean, this is, where would we be without this? dropped because another has paid your debt. And not only are you forgiven, the dirty clothes have been taken off, and the smell goes with it, but you get new ones. You get new, clean ones. It's an exchange. And Paul talks about that exchange in 2 Corinthians 5:21. I read this and I still don't get it. I still struggle to believe it. But listen to these words. Don't let their familiarity inoculate you against the shock of it. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's an exchange. It's not just taking away your debt, it's now putting eternal riches in your account. Do you see the... Here's what it might look like for you and for me. Here we are. This is you and me, spiritually speaking, this covered. That's what the gospel does. That's what the gospel does. Zechariah 3, verse 4, see, I've taken away your sin, put rich garments on you. God says, my son is beautiful, and I put his garments on you, now you're beautiful too. And so here are some lessons from God's courtroom, very briefly. But we do well to remember these as we come to the table of the Lord this morning. Number one, in the presence of a holy God, even the most righteous human being is stained. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And were it not for the heavenly advocate, everyone would be condemned for all eternity. But thank God for the heavenly advocate. God cleanses his people on the basis of his grace, not on the basis of their merit. And not only does he cleanse his people from their sin, but he also gives them his own righteousness. And so he gives his people a new spiritual beauty, and his desire is that we live in that beauty. Obey me now, he says. That's what Zechariah 3 says. It's much like John chapter 8. Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. Same thing. Believers now live in both joy and humility because we're just burning sticks snatched from the fire. We were destined for eternal separation and annihilation from God. And that's all changed because of the good news. And the bottom line is that God doesn't hold your past against you because he held it against his son on the cross. Well, we began with the painful burden of guilt. Let's conclude with the permanent banishment of guilt. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but I think it's worth highlighting today as we come to the table. The word guilt appears in 102 verses in the Old Testament. It appears in only 7 verses in the New Testament. And most of the time, it's just talking about what God has done in Christ, or removing of the guilt. 102 verses, verses 7. It's like guilt is just disappearing now. And the reason is because there's a cross and an empty tomb between the two testaments. Hallelujah. An elementary school teacher once wrote these words about a struggling, despairing student of hers, and with this we close. He came to my desk with a quivering lip. The lesson was done. Have you a new sheet for me, dear teacher? I've spoiled this one. I looked at a sheet, all spoiled and blotted. I gave him a new one, all unspotted, and into his tired heart I cried, do better now, my child. I went to the throne with a trembling heart. The day was done. Have you a new day for me, dear master? I've spoiled this one. He took my day, all soiled and blotted, and gave me a new one, all unspotted, and into my tired heart he cried, do better now, my child. Do better now, my child. I think Zechariah would have loved that little poem. Because when God is your advocate, all charges against you will be dropped.